Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Deeper Waters podcast, coming to you now from a remote location just outside of Atlanta, Georgia, here where I've been visiting my in-laws, taking care of things here. And today we've got a return guest once again. Now, let me give you the lowdown on my guest. He is the Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary in Littleton, Colorado. He's got a BA from Augustana College in Rock Island, Illinois, an MA from the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and a PhD from the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. He's authored 12 books, co-authored or co-edited several more, and written dozens of journal articles, chapters, and multi-author works, etc. And he regularly preaches and teaches in a variety of churches, and he's a part of a leadership team of Scum of the Earth Church in urban Denver, outreach ministry to the right-brained and left-out young adults the metro area. He's a good friend of mine. I've had the pleasure of interacting with him several times, and I've found out since last time he's an incredible Words with Friends player. My guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. Dr. Blomberg, welcome back to the Deeper Waters podcast.
Well, thank you very much, Nick.
Now, I've given you a little introduction here, but for my audience that might not know you as well, can you tell us just a little bit about how you came to be where you are today?
Well, I thought when I was growing up that I wanted to be a high school math teacher. But when I was in college and at a Christian liberal arts school that had historic ties with a particular denomination, but in the 1960s and 70s really was trying to break as much as possible with that tradition and model the university religious studies department of teaching, I encountered a very critical and skeptical approach to biblical scholarship that I had never really seen or read about before, and I wanted to see if it could stand up, if the evangelical Christian faith that I held had any responses. And the more I studied and the more I researched, the more I was convinced that it did. And so my life path changed directions, and I went on to seminary and, as you mentioned, then doctoral studies, and have been privileged to teach now here in Denver since 1986. And one of the topics that I find myself returning to again and again is the reliability of Scripture.
Okay. And because of that, you've written a book lately called quite a stir, and it's an excellent book called Can We Still Believe the Bible? Now, if people are looking for a basic apologetics work, like here's the reasons why the New Testament is historically reliable and such, which is what I was thinking I'd be getting, you don't exactly get that. You go a different approach this time. Explain to us why you wrote this book.
Right. I already have a book that's gone through two editions called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, and I'm in the process of working on another larger book on the reliability of the entire New Testament. So I wanted to do something that would select a half a dozen areas that had come to my attention relevant to the topic that people, particularly in the train of Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, some of the so-called aggressive atheists of our day, were issues that they kept raising and distorting. But also, even within the Guild of Biblical Scholars, it seemed like there were more and more who had been at least on the fringes of evangelicalism who were moving away because of one of six topics. Could we trust the textual transmission of the copies in a pre-printing press age of the various books of the Bible? A second one was, did we choose correctly the canon of Scripture, the 66 books that Christians historically have deemed uniquely inspired and trustworthy? What about the proliferation of all the English translations? Doesn't that cast some doubt on whether we know what those ancient languages were saying? A fourth issue was, what does all this mean for the historic Christian view of the inerrancy of Scripture? A fifth topic was, what about various proposals that suggest that certain books or certain parts of certain books of the Bible are different literary genres than they have often assumed to be? And then sixth, and finally, what about the whole vexed question of the miracles, the supernatural in the Bible? I selected those six topics because it seemed like they were constantly in the news, and what was being said about them that got the greatest media attention was, we can't be as confident in any of these areas as we once were, whereas from my perspective, reading a huge amount of not very glamorous and exciting biblical scholarship that never makes the news, it seemed like within the past generation we were in a stronger position to defend the historic Christian claims in each of those areas, and that story needed to be told.
Okay, and I should point out, since you mentioned the historical reliability of the Gospels, you have been on our show before, in fact, to talk about that book. And as in your first interview here, it's an excellent one. And since you mentioned a new one on the New Testament coming out, who knows, it looks like we could maybe even have a third interview of the work sometime.
I would love that.
Okay, well, let's talk in Vincent. You said there are six sections to the book, and as it so happens, there are six sections to our show, so we'll spend each section of our show talking about a section of a book. And we'll start with textual criticism. And I'll give you a warning. You're following on the heels of Daniel Wallace, who was my guest last week. So that's a pretty tough act to follow, textual criticism. But we got people like Bart Ehrman out here saying that, you know, we really can't be sure about what the text of the Bible says. And you find that amazing because, if anything, we should be more sure than we were, say, even a couple of decades ago, right?
That's right, and for anybody who heard Dan Wallace and took good notes, they can multitask during this part of the broadcast. I'm not going to be able to say anything to scoop Dan. He may be the finest evangelical textual critic, at least for the New Testament, alive today. But Ehrman himself, as Dan has also pointed out, in less publicized places has acknowledged that the vast majority of all of the hundreds of thousands of textual variants spread about among well over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and another 20,000 in translations into other ancient languages, the vast majority amount to little more than spelling variations, word order, the presence or absence of an article or a conjunction, or things that have absolutely no effect on the overall meaning of the text. If you turn to a standard current, modern, critical edition of the Greek New Testament, like students at Bible colleges and seminaries regularly have to buy and start learning how to read, you will discover about 1,400 textual variants, spread across the entire New Testament. And even if you rely solely on an ESV or an updated NIV or one of the modern translations in English that has a lot of footnotes to it, you will find somewhere between 300 and 400 of the most significant textual variants, and you can read them for yourself and see how, yes, there are individual passages where scholars are not sure which of two and occasionally three readings might have been original. But I like the way Dr. Wallace puts it. He says, it's not fair to say that we don't have the original text. We almost certainly have the original text. We're just not always sure whether it's in what we have put in normal size print or what we have put in one of the footnotes. But maybe the most important thing of all to say is, and this would be true even if we tossed Old Testament textual criticism into the mix, there is no doctrine of Christianity, there is no ethical practice, there is no teaching on any topic of importance for Christians that hangs on just one text of the New Testament where there are significant variants. You can always turn to undisputed text to promote it. So this should not be a troubling view, a troubling phenomenon for Christians, and they need to read Ehrman's works and the spins that he puts on things with that in mind.
One of my favorite things to do online when I'm debating a lot of atheists is to take these quotes here. And one with a scholar saying, if a primary purpose of this discipline is to get back to the original text, we may as well admit either defeat or victory, depending on how one chooses to look at it, because we're not going to get much closer to the original text than we already are. At this stage, our work on the original amounts to little more than tinkering. There is something about historical scholarship that refuses to conceive that a major task has been accomplished, but there it is. And you're talking about the New Testament. And then later on, this same scholar in another work has said, in spite of these remarkable textual differences, scholars are convinced that we can reconstruct the original words of the New Testament with reasonable, although probably not 100% accuracy. And then just give him a real surprise and say, oh, by the way, both of those quotes are from Bart Ehrman in his more scholarly works that aren't written for the popular audience.
That's right. That's right. He knows better than he sounds in his more passionate and polemical moments.
In fact, Michael Byrd has even said in his book, How God Became Jesus, that whenever he sees Ehrman say anything about the historical Jesus, he says, I want to tweet at him, at Bart Ehrman, epic facepalm, because he says, if you believe what you say about the text of the New Testament, with it being so badly accurate and such, how can you tell us anything whatsoever about the historical Jesus, which relies on the text of the New Testament?
Right. And he has written a major work right at the end of the 20th century on Jesus, seeing him as an apocalyptic prophet.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he goes far enough in terms of all of the early Christian convictions about Jesus, but much of what he does affirm, I think, is very true to the text. And as you say, that work itself is possible only if the vast majority of the passages in the Gospels that he draws on can be reconstructed with near certainty.
In fact, just this week I actually got to read his book, How Jesus Became God, and I found the same pattern holding up consistently in Ehrman's works, that what he does is he's very, very selective with the scholarship he cites, and is quite good at ignoring counters to his positions. I describe it to other people as the sound of one hand clapping.
Ah, the famous koan, yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's fascinating, and it's hardly limited to his work, but there is a tradition within the most liberal wings of the scholarly guild of biblical studies, merely to cite others that also form part of that wing. And somehow, even in PhD dissertations, they're able to get away with that. If an evangelical were to try something like that, he'd be laughed out of court. And if one of us were to submit a doctoral dissertation, she'd be asked to revise it dramatically and take into account all of the scholarship that was considerably different. But Ehrman seems to be able to do it for a living.
Mm-hmm. Now, wouldn't this be, in fact, part of the problem with so many people in King Nevada? We don't have the text accurately as that. People just are usually only reading what agrees with them.
Right. And that's a good reminder, because I've certainly met, particularly at the lay level, but even pastors who would be guilty of the same thing. And maybe they are aware of Ehrman and are aware of some of the fallacies of his work, and so can quickly dismiss him. But if you were to ask them, so what about somebody who's more moderate, sort of middle of the road, not very right-wing, not very left-wing, how do you respond to somebody like that? Their answer might be, I'm not sure I know even who you'd be talking about or what their arguments would be. So it's a good reminder to all of us that if we are going to defend our own views and argue that they are credible, we need to be aware of and be responding to the strongest arguments of people who disagree with us.
And in fact, since you mentioned pastors, this is an important reminder, I think, why pastors need to be educating their flock on the very issues you raised up in this book, because people are no longer just getting this at college classrooms and places like that. It's right in at your next door neighbor's house if they have the internet. If your teenage child is looking on YouTube videos, they can very easily find a list of why the Bible can't be trusted on YouTube. There's no avoiding it anymore.
That's right. I agree 150% with one of Dan Wallace's passions at this point. I know he writes and he says every chance that he can get that textual criticism has to be in a form that lay people can understand, obviously, but it has to be a topic of teaching in local churches, because there was absolutely no reason for Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, that came out in 2006 to be a New York Times bestseller. There just wasn't enough that was new in it. Evangelical biblical scholars, along with all other kinds of biblical scholars, already knew almost everything in his book. But mm-hmm. he managed to package it in a way for lay people who could understand at least the particular spin he put on things. And it was shocking and tragic for me to discover and encounter the number of evangelical churchgoers who were threatened by this and who seemed to be calling their faith into question and had no idea how to respond, when the response should have been, oh yeah, we've heard about that before, no big deal.
Well, we're going to now take a quick break, come back, we're going to move on to the next subject. I'm Nick Peters, my guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We'll be back after this break.
Can't get enough of your favorite rock radio shows? Well, now you can download episodes for free. Check out the Grok Radio program archive at cyiworldwide.com.
And we're back. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. We're talking about his book, Can We Still Believe the Bible? Now, we're We're just briefly looking at each of these sections because it's a short program. Actually, it's a pretty long program, but we've only got a short time for each section. So, again, I recommend people please get the book and get all the information there. But now we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture, which, as we all know, Dr. Bromberg, it was enforced strongly by the church. You went out and burned all the ever copies of any ever books that were disagreeing, and with a heavy hand persecuted all those teachers of heresy until finally the Emperor Constantine said, "This is what's going to be in the Bible," and everyone said, "Amen," right?
Well, if that was coming out of the propaganda of the former Soviet Union, I might not have been too surprised. But what is, again, tragic are the number of people in the West with our amazing proliferation of access to information. And even the number of basic level community college religious studies instructors who believe things like that. No, that's not even close to the way things happened. The formal councils that finally ratified the Christian scriptures occurred in the North African cities of Carthage and Hippo in the 390s, and that took place after Constantine was dead. If anybody has heard the claim that the Council of Nicaea had something to do with the creation of the canon of Scripture, then they've been reading Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code too long, and you will not be able to find that fictitious claim in any source prior to the early 2000s when Brown made it up. The Nicene Creed was all about articulating Trinitarian theology. What did the Church believe about the Father? What did it believe about the Son? What did it believe about the Holy Spirit? But the canon began to be formulated long before Christians had any power, any political power in the Roman Empire. In fact, a major impetus for its formation came as early as the middle and late second century, when Christians from time to time underwent fairly severe persecution for their faith. At the hands of the pagan Roman emperors, and it became important to know if you were going to risk your life by hiding scrolls of books attributed to the apostles and their associates, if you truly had good reason for treating them as the inspired word of God, because if you were caught, you might be executed. So the original discussions of the canon began in response to Roman persecution. They began also in response to a growing heterodox or sectarian threat known as Gnosticism, also in the early to mid-second century. And then we have still recorded and preserved for us the ever-growing lists that various 2nd and 3rd and early 4th century authors put together until by 367, in the middle of the 4th century, a well-known and influential Christian bishop in Alexandria in Egypt by the name of Athanasius wrote a circular letter sent throughout the empire at Easter time and said, "These are the 27 books that are universally acknowledged for the New Testament," suggesting that he was not making some new declaration by fiat, but simply distilling what had been widely agreed by that time.
Yeah, but we know that the early church was so busy out there persecuting all these other forms of Christianity that they didn't think met the standard and destroying all the books that they could find. I mean, that's why we have so few copies of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter, isn't it?
You play devil's advocate very well, Nick. No, again, There are, on rare occasions, accounts of churches typically not burning, more likely simply burying copies of documents that they deem to be sectarian. But the actual evidence for that occurring is very sporadic and tends to be considerably later, from centuries later than those in which these original decisions were formulated. There are enough copies of various ancient Jewish and Christian works for us to know that not every work written by a Jew or a Christian that didn't make it into the New Testament or the Old Testament was somehow deemed as dangerous. A lot of it was simply helpful supplementary religious literature. And so when we come to the Gnostic texts, for example, the fact that we have so few is more a testimony to the fact that only very small segments of the early church ever rallied behind them. But even more telling for me is to actually read through. We now have recovered perhaps somewhere along the lines of 30 to 40 ancient Gnostic documents, still a fraction of what Dan Brown claimed in the Da Vinci Code, but then he wasn't being bothered by the facts. And if you read those, and I've read them all cover to cover more than once, what is strikingly absent in them is a single claim anywhere that they are putting themselves forward as on a par with the Christian scriptures. They're obviously treated as valuable, as some kind of an authority, but you do not find the claims for inspiration. You don't find the writer speaking with the same kind of authority that you find in the New Testament books. So for those who want to create, as has been done, a new Testament in our day, adding 10 new books to the 27, most of them Gnostic, they're actually going beyond anything that the Gnostics themselves ever lobbied for.
Well, wouldn't this will be a case of what we're usually told, that history is written by the winners, and where the Orthodox just happen to win out, so yeah, that's what we're all going to believe.
And it is often true that history is written by the winners, but I love Daryl Bach's comment at this point. Sometimes winners deserve to win. If you have a favorite sports team that is a good team and has played well during the entire season, and then they go on to win some postseason tournament or championship, nobody ever says, well, that's just the winning team. I mean, it could have been that the Cubs could have won. Well, let's be honest, the Cubs aren't going to win this year either, it doesn't look like, even though I'm from Northern Illinois and I fantasize about seeing them in a World Series in my lifetime. Sometimes inferior teams, sometimes inferior sects in the history of world civilization stay powerless because they haven't done anything to make themselves worthy of being a champion.
Maybe we should save talking about the Cubs going to a World Series when we get to the final section talking about miracles.
That could be it. That could put us over the edge. I once saw a cartoon years ago with a couple of devils with pitchforks looking around them at icicles hanging everywhere, and the caption, one of them said to the other, beats me, maybe the Cubs won the pennant.
when it comes to these Gnostic gospels and such, my answer to a lot of people has always been pretty simple. Just read them.
Yeah. I was waiting for you to say something more. And those who have read them and then do value them usually value them for a recurring emphasis that was very characteristic of Gnosticism. The term itself comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and it often referred to a secret knowledge that was available only to the initiates into these sects. And a key part of that knowledge was truth lies within. There is a divine spark that lies inside of every human soul, but only a handful of people learn the key of fanning it into flame. And throughout world history, when Christians and Jews define the heart of the human problem to be sin and rebellion against God, a desire to run one's own life rather than submit to anyone, even a divine power, to have a religious group come along and say, in a way, you can be part of us and still do that. Look to the truth that's within you. That becomes very attractive. But for the person who does value historic Christian teaching and is wondering why these later Gnostic texts were never a serious candidate for inclusion in the New Testament, then I think what you've said is right on target. To read them, and you can't help but notice dramatic differences.
Could it be part of the reason this mindset exists that, well, you know, if the Bible is the Word of God, why should the canon be something that was even debated or discussed or had a process going to figure out? Could it be that it's because we tend to have in our culture an idea that the Bible should have been, as it were, a fax from heaven dropped down that everyone would immediately recognize it and it would be just crystal clear to everyone who reads it?
I think that's a recurring theme in all of these topics that we're looking at today. There are people who can't cope with the idea that every manuscript wasn't perfectly copied for centuries, though imagine the scale of the miracles that would have required. When we come to translations, there are people who have to know what the most perfect and literal translation is, unaware of the fact that nothing like that could ever exist when languages differ the way they are. When we come to miracles, I've heard countless people say, if God would just work an undeniable miracle in my life, I would believe. And I wonder, because I have known people who have had unexplained, instantaneous, miraculous healings in response to Christians publicly praying for them, and they have still not become believers because they realize it's a matter of them submitting their will to God's and relinquishing full control, independent control over their own lives. They always find some way to rationalize it away. So I think you've touched on a very astute observation there.
It seems like with these people, they want everything to be micromanaged at this level. I think even Richard Carrier said, for instance, that the text of the Bible, they were going to be handed out, they should have been made indestructible, as it were, and that way they'd be still be here today. And it just boggles the mind. What are we supposed to think, that if a book was supposed to be in a can, we'd pick it up and it'd start glowing and we'd say, oh, this is one that goes in there?
Yeah, it makes you wonder what would have made something indestructible, some kind of protective cloak or covering with material unknown to people in the ancient world, or possibly even today, even black boxes can sink to the bottom of the ocean and their batteries run out. In one of the most indestructible things humanity has tried to make. And then if we actually did succeed in creating that, we would have to create millions of them for every Bible that was ever created. And then we would expect people to somehow still be able to read and use them, while at the same time immune to every destructive force. The mind just boggles.
Now, when it comes to the idea of canon, or in relation to this, I can kind of wonder what some people think should have been done. You know, I think the church discussing on it over time is a great way to do it. I mean, they said, well, the church all got together and they prayed and they all thought God was telling them these were the books that should be in there. Then we'd be hearing, oh yeah, this is just subjective experience of them controlling the debate. And if we have them instead going out and destroying every other book, we'd say, oh, well, see, this is them controlling. My guess is for someone who, like you said earlier, for someone who doesn't want to believe that we've got the canon accurately, they'd be able to find any excuse like that.
There certainly are people in my experience who strike me as if nothing would ever convince them. It's true.
So what makes you think that we've got the canon right today? Because, I mean, there are still some people who have these debates. I mean, the Roman Catholics have the Apocrypha added in. Martin Luther thought James was an epistle of straw. And, of course, the Jesus Seminar said, hey, we got to put the Gospel of Thomas in there. What makes you sure, though, that the church got it right?
Well, again, depends on how you're defining sure. If you've suddenly snuck in a word that means, can I say with 100% absolute confidence, no. And anybody who claims they can is fooling themselves on these, as with any historical judgments. We have to weigh different probabilities. If one reads the Old Testament Apocrypha that forms what Roman Catholics today often call the deuterocanonical works, inspired, authoritative, though not quite at the same level as the 66 books that Catholics and Protestants agree on in the Old Testament, you can read large sections of them and not come away with the feeling that you get when you read the Gnostic text. There's nothing unorthodox about large stretches of the Old Testament Apocrypha. Rather, it is the period of time from which they come, and the ancient Jewish conviction that with the close of the Book of the 12 minor prophets, that prophecy ceased, a view you can find as late as Josephus in the first century. And an expectancy of a coming age when the unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament books would begin to be fulfilled, and a messianic age complete with a messianic king would be inaugurated. Then prophecy would be restored. And so what Martin Luther did, what all of the Protestant reformers in essence did, who for the most part had fairly positive views of the spiritual value of reading the Apocrypha, much like we today might say supplement your Bible reading with good books by C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton or Phil Yancey. They're not inerrant. They might make mistakes here and there. They might support a doctrine or two we don't entirely agree with, but my goodness, you can be so blessed and learn so much from them that tended to be the reformers' attitude toward the Apocrypha, and it's really only been much more recently where one branch of evangelicalism has become very leery of them as if they were somehow dangerous. But the argument that Luther and the Reformers had was these never formed a portion of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were never a part of the Jewish canon. They were never even discussed as being a part of the Jewish canon. They were recognized as humanly written books from a period during which it was believed prophecy had ceased. They may have great value, but they're not to be taken on the same level as the others.
Well, we're going to take another break. When we come back, we'll be discussing the next part of the book. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. We'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. We're talking about his book, Can We Still Believe the Bible? And his answer is, of course, yes. Right now, we're going to be talking about different versions. You go into a store, and there are so many versions of the Bible. And someone could just be wondering, what should I get? I'm not talking about things like a version of a Bible for mothers or for people who want to save sin or things like that. I'm talking about different translations entirely. If this is the Word of God, why are there so many translations?
There are at least three main approaches to translating any work from one language into another that a group of people particularly value. The names that tend to be the most commonly used today are, on the one hand, a formally equivalent translation, which means that the form or structure or word order of the text is preserved whenever possible, whenever it is intelligible to do so, as one translates from one language to another, and that what is popularly called a literal interpretation that covers a multitude of subtleties, and it's not always the most helpful term, but most people have a sort of general idea what that means. To the extent that a given writer uses certain words repeatedly and uses them in the same way, then the translator will render them by the same word in the other language, and so forth. For a detailed study of a text, for the best understanding without any other study tools, helps, resources, or references available, if I can't read Don Quixote de la Mancha in Spanish, and I have to rely on an English translation, and I want to pick up the most nuances possible, I will look for a formally equivalent translation. But many times it can be somewhat demanding, somewhat difficult to understand, especially to the degree that the original structure is not a natural way of phrasing things in the new language. So at the other end of the spectrum, there is what are typically called dynamically equivalent translations. These are translations that prioritize clarity, prioritize intelligibility, prioritize access to the meaning of the original text without worrying to the same degree about a word-for-word correspondence in translation, without worrying to the same degree about the identical word order, or always translating the same original word with the same word in the new language, especially if those words can have multiple meanings. And then finally, you have an approach that has in recent years increasingly been called the optimally equivalent translation, and it basically says we do not want to prioritize form over clarity. We don't want to prioritize clarity over form. We want simultaneously in every passage to achieve the most of both of those that is possible, while recognizing that with that objective, we will never be quite as formally equivalent as some translations, and will never be quite as clear or immediately intelligible as some others. But we don't want to say one trumps the other. We're going to do the best of both at the same time. There are a lot of translations on the market, but if you go into a typical bookstore where they have survived, there are only a handful that have ever cornered, if we want to put it in publishers' language, even 10% of the Bible market. The King James Version is a classic from 1611. Its influence on the history of English language and English culture is astonishing, and it will probably always be a bestseller. It is hard to read and hard to understand because of its 17th century language. And so the New King James Version, which has tried to update the language where necessary, but only where necessary, preserving the identical structure, will always probably be a significant translation. The New Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version, which are both slight revisions in slightly different ways of the original RSV, the Revised Standard Version produced after World War II, will probably also for a good long time represent very solid formally equivalent translations. For a dynamically equivalent translation, the New Living has pretty much won out over everything else in terms of having done the job well, and there's not much competition. And then in the middle of the spectrum, the optimally equivalent New International Version remains the best-selling version in the English-speaking world, as it's been for the last 40 years. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, produced by the Southern Baptist Convention, would be another well-known example of an optimally equivalent translation, although despite huge advertising campaigns, it really has never caught on in any widespread way in terms of total market shares. Those are your main ones, and after that, the rest may or may not appear in a given bookstore, but haven't really established a huge niche.
Now, in your book, you say, generally, these topics to avoid the far right and the far left. Be careful of people who are extremes. And one version you spoke of definitely brings to mind the extremes, and that was the King James, which we all agree is a beautiful, powerful, important translation in history. But there is an extreme position that says this is the Bible, that it, where it's the authorized version because God authorized it.
Yeah, unfortunately, that's another historical misunderstanding. It became known as the authorized version because it was the first one to be commissioned by a reigning monarch. King James was originally James the VI of Scotland, who became James the I of England. And King James was not originally a perennial all-star basketball player by the name of LeBron James, in case any of our listening audience didn't know that. When King James commissioned the Bible, the irony is he wanted something in the common language of the people of Great Britain in the early 1600s. And what today sounds so elegant and so lofty and profound and poetic would not have had nearly that same effect on its original audience. The translators in those days also had access to only dozens of manuscripts of the Old or New Testament compared to the thousands that we now have. And nothing that really predated about the 6th century of any detail at all. The oldest, most complete, and most probably most reliable manuscripts have all been recovered in the centuries since the King James Version was produced. So there really are two issues involved with it. The first is, can you understand the language? If you can, and if you enjoy it, then by all means, use it and appreciate it. But many people can't. But the second issue is there are places, not a huge number, but if one looks in the footnotes of more recent English translations, you can typically find most of them, where a passage that the translators in the 17th century had no idea there were any alternatives to. We now know that almost certainly the original text said something slightly different. And so for those of us who have a high view of Scripture, who believe that the originals actually were inspired and uniquely authoritative, then it's our goal to do the very best we can to get back to those earliest ones, even if later manuscripts have had a venerated history in a period of centuries down through the ages.
Now, why you have said, though, that most of these translations are good, but there are some translations to avoid, right?
Yes. There are translations that have been produced by various sects. Heterodox or unorthodox groups. The New World Translation is the translation of Jehovah's Witnesses. In many ways, it resembles the King James Version in that it has a slightly older language, is a pretty literal translation, but where texts of Scripture disagree with Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, then they have from time to time been translated in much less likely or probable fashion, and the average Jehovah's Witness has no awareness of this and no way of discerning where those passages would be unless he or she looked at some other translation. Even more radically different is what is called the Joseph Smith translation that is valued in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And there's a real paradox here, because in the Mormon Church, that is not the official translation. The official translation of the Bible for Mormons is the King James Version. But Joseph Smith also, allegedly under inspiration, produced another translation that can go long stretches of text and look exactly like the King James Bible, and then suddenly add entire chunks of verses or even chapters out of the blue corresponding to nothing that you find in any other Bible. because he claimed that God was inspiring him to restore something that had been lost. Except that apart from that claim, there isn't a shred of historical evidence to support it. So if one wants to see how other religious groups that do value the scripture have in places altered them, if you want to compare for the sake of study, then sure, you need to use these translations, but don't use them thinking that they are just another slant on the same Old and New Testaments that the historic Christian faith adopts.
If the Bible has been so reliable over the years, why is it that we do keep seeming to need new translations? Why can't we just stick with the translations that we have?
Well, if language never changed, we could. If most English-speaking people still knew what a propitiation was, or what different expressions like suffer the little children to come unto me, or the word conversation when it actually means conduct, or an English word like importunity, and countless other examples, we wouldn't need nearly as many translations. A second reason for needing new translations is the advance of scholarship. It's not just that we now have many more and better texts to translate. We know a whole lot more about what ancient Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic words mean. The 20th century alone probably increased at least twofold, at least doubled the amount of lexical knowledge we have. And in an internet era when ancient texts have been digitized and translated into a myriad of modern languages and sophisticated computer search engines allow us to do word studies that would have been humanly impossible prior to a digital age. We have been able to refine and nuance our understanding of the meanings of words and expressions all over the place. And then I suppose a third and almost humorous but still very important answer to that question is because words that everybody still does understand take on new meanings that nobody ever expected them to. Who would have guessed in the 1960s when the NIV committee was first being formed that there could ever be any other possible meaning for a part of a piece of clothing that an individual wore called a thong, other than a strap on a sandal? Today, high school youth groups break into uncontrollable gales of laughter that are hard to bring them back to order out of if you start reading a passage that talks about Jesus wearing a thong, even if you quickly go on to stress that it's on his sandal. We could leave it in the text and explain it and teach people about it, but it makes a lot more sense to substitute an unambiguous word like a strap.
Well, we're going to close on this topic then, and we come back and we'll be discussing another interesting topic. I'm Nick Peters. My guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. We'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Rock Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite rock radio shows on your Apple or Android-powered devices. Best of all, it's absolutely free. So get it now in the Google Play or iTunes App Store, or grab a link at CYIWorldwide.com.
And we're back, and we got Dr. Craig Bromberg here with us. But if you're listening next week, I'm going to have Dr. Robert Kolb here from Concordia Seminary, and we're going to be talking about the Reformation next week and its relevance. So that should be a very interesting show. Now, our next topic, I'm not really sure, Dr. Bromberg, if you're a person to talk about inerrancy here, because, you see, I happen to know that you deny inerrancy. I mean, I'm on Norman Geisler's Facebook, his ministry Facebook page right here, and what do I see in here of this story about a Denver Seminary professor denies inerrancy, and that's Dr. Craig Bromberg. So how long have you been denying inerrancy?
The only time in my life that I did not affirm inerrancy was growing up in a liberal Lutheran church in which I was not exposed to that concept. Ever since I have been a Christian in my teenage years, so I suppose conservatively, since I couldn't actually tell you the year I first heard the word and had it explained to me, but conservatively for the past 40 years, I have staunchly defended inerrancy, and tragically, Dr. Geisler is a scholar who, over the years, has been at times challenged in his interpretation of various texts of Scripture in ways that he has been unable to defend himself and convince a majority of the scholarly guild through simple academic and rational argument and give and take. And so his ploy has been with selected people that really get under his craw to begin to charge them with denying inerrancy. It has not been true for a single individual that he has mounted one of these campaigns against, and it certainly is not true for me.
But why do you think inerrancy matters, though?
If the Scriptures are simply a collection of humanly created texts, they may contain valuable, thoughtful, religious information, but there would be no reason to say that Christianity was uniquely true. There would be no reason to say that Jesus, as in John 14:6, was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by him. There are religions who claim their text to be inspired and errant. The best known religion apart from Christianity and the Judaism on which it built that does that is Islam. So Christians aren't unique in making that claim, but many of the Eastern religions and their sacred scriptures do not make such a claim. They see their views as evolving over centuries and sometimes contradicting each other. Inerrancy is a claim that follows deductively from a belief that God has uniquely guided one or a series of authors to put pen to parchment, in this case, or papyrus in the ancient world, and create something that is uniquely true and authoritative and relevant and necessary for his people.
Well, let's ask a hypothetical question, and this is one that Dan Warris told me that Lee Strobel asked him. Suppose someone did present you with a supposed mistake in the Bible, and you did all the research that you could, and you just couldn't find an answer, and you finally had to say something like, well, you know, maybe I was wrong on inerrancy. Would your faith be jeopardized in any way? How would you respond to that?
My understanding of the vagaries of history and historical research could not be threatened by any single instance of the kind that you describe. Throughout the history of the Christian Church, there have been literally hundreds of issues that people were utterly baffled by at one point in time and did their best to suggest answers to them based on the state of knowledge. But as investigation and research and archaeology and discoveries continued, much better solutions emerged. If there was one single issue that baffled me, if there were two or three or a dozen, I would say what a competent historian should say about any work from the ancient world, whether or not some people thought it was inspired, and that is we have lost by far, probably forever, to the sands of time, the vast majority of information, archaeology, artifacts that could either corroborate or disconfirm various claims. Now, having said that, I don't want to create an unfalsifiable position. I don't want to say, don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. If at some point dozens and dozens of problems emerged from Genesis to Revelation for which I could find no plausible solutions at all, yes. If I were to be honest, then my faith would need to change. I would either need to adopt a more liberal kind of Christian faith that is not dependent on Scripture being even a generally reliable set of documents, or I might choose to jettison it altogether. We are nowhere close to that threshold at the moment.
I found it rather amusing when you were talking about how you came to be where you are, but you went and you actually studied the Bible historically to see if it could stand up, but yet when I seem to see a Guy's Lurian approach to inerrancy and biblical studies, it seems to be saying, avoid all the historical scholarship stuff. We don't need it. The Bible is inerrant.
And certainly in recent days, some of what he has written can lend itself to that approach. If you look at the mass of books and texts that he has authored or co-authored over the years, if you go back to a work that was a standard introductory text that he co-authored with William Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible, decades ago, they are aware of many of these classic alleged contradictions. They appeal to evidence outside the Bible that supports or confirms very plausible solutions to these. But it is true, if you don't read his entire works over a career and just take certain statements, especially a lot of the recent ones in his polemic against selected scholars, it sounds like he is saying the only legitimate approach for a Christian is to begin with inerrancy, to simply assume it without any evidential proof, and if you don't do that, you're on the slippery slope to hell.
And even the Bible, since I hold inerrancy as well, has been, if someone wants to come with a historical criticism of the Bible and examine it tooth and nail and test everything they can, my word of him is, okay, bring it. Give me the best you got, because you know, I'm quite sure if you do it accurately and honestly, the Bible will survive. And if we hold a position of the Bible that seems to run from the academy that way, just doesn't represent much of a strong faith, does it?
It doesn't. And your convictions have actually been demonstrated in history. One of the most famous examples from a little over 100 years ago was the British archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, who was an atheist and went to particularly many archaeological digs in western and central Turkey, but also to other parts of the Bible lands, and said, "I've had enough of this Christian hocus-pocus. I'm going to conclusively disprove all of this pseudo-historical information." And the more he dug, and the more he researched, and the more he investigated, the more he was struck with how the kinds of things that can be confirmed, that geography and topography and archaeology can investigate, lined up lockstep with the scripture, and he finally became a strong Bible-believing Christian.
It seems ironic, the fact that many people who hold to a kind of rigid form of inerrancy are very quick to apostatize as soon as they see anything in the Bible that they can't explain.
Well, and we started this broadcast with you referring to Bart Ehrman. He is very candid in the introduction to his book, Misquoting Jesus, that's exactly what his spiritual pilgrimage was. He went to Moody Bible Institute and then to Wheaton College in the 60s and 70s at a time when there was still a lot of classic fundamentalism, particularly at Moody, and not from every professor, but from enough sources. He imbibed this notion of it being all or nothing. If you are convinced of one error beyond the shadow of a doubt in the Bible, then an evangelical worldview cannot be upheld. And he believed it. And he went off to Princeton and believed he found one. And then he believed he found more. And quickly he went on a spiraling trajectory to the agnosticism that he now purports to represent, when there was absolutely no need for that to ever have happened. Had people given him intermediate options. It's the fallacy that philosophers often call the law of the excluded middle. You take two extreme ends of a spectrum and present them as if there are no mediating or intermediate alternatives at all.
Now, why is it, though, in all this that you say you affirm inerrancy, and you've said it a number of times back, and God also says you deny it. Why is it thought that you deny inerrancy?
In the mid-1980s, I wrote a pair of studies, one of them published in the very journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, to which I have belonged for almost 30 years, no more than that now, more than 30 years actually. And in it, I tried to mount a defense for the miracles of Jesus in the four Gospels. But in a couple of short paragraphs along the way, pointed out one passage that in its grammatical form, excuse me, is different from the other passages that typically appear in a list of Jesus' miracles. It's the account that's sometimes called the coin in the fish's mouth. And it appears in Matthew 17. It's only in Matthew, and it's only in a single verse. Matthew 17:27, Jesus has been talking with Peter about who should and shouldn't pay tax. And he says to Peter, "But so that we may not cause offense, you, singular, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, four commands, followed by a future tense verb, and you will find a four drachma coin." And the only point I made, and it was not a major point in either article, was if I look at the grammatical form of this verse, I do not have a narrative. I do not have a story. I do not have an account of anybody doing something. The text does not say that Jesus said to Peter, "Let's go fishing." And as they walked by the Sea of Galilee, Peter cast his net and took out the first fish that he caught and opened its mouth and found a four drachma coin. That's the grammatical form of past tense verbs that create a little miniature story, an account, a report. What we have here are four commands followed by a prediction. Do we have any way of knowing whether Peter obeyed even one of the commands? Do we know that he even went to the lake? If he went to the lake, do we know that he threw out his line? If he threw out his line, do we know that he grabbed the first fish he caught? And if he grabbed it, do we know that he opened his mouth? Its mouth? No, we don't. We're not told any of those. Now, Dr. Geisler makes the very legitimate point that when Jesus predicts something, we can have the confidence that it will come true.
Definitely.
But the only prediction that he makes in this passage is, "Peter, if you do these four things, you'll find a four drachma coin."
Mm-hmm.
But there are plenty of conditional prophecies in Scripture that do not come to pass because the people don't fulfill the condition. One of the famous ones is God speaking through Jonah to the Ninevites saying 40 days and the city will be overthrown. And it isn't. And there the condition isn't even spelled out. It's implicit. Well, of course, Jonah's whole point, if you read the whole book, is to go to Nineveh in hopes that the people will repent. But that's not even explicitly said. Here we have a passage with four specific commands that have to be obeyed before Peter or anyone could find a four drachma coin. They can't find it while they're still sitting in Capernaum. Peter's got to go to the lake. He's got to do everything that Jesus commands. And for that heinous reason, horrible, crime-filled, church-threatening observation, Dr. Geisler thinks I've denied inerrancy. The most humorous part of all of that is the studies were written 30 years ago, including in the journal of the society he was once president of, and he has not objected to them in 30 years.
Mm-hmm.
Why now?
Mm-hmm.
The answer is obvious. I called him out in print for having misrepresented Mike Lacona in the debate over the literary genre of the resurrection of the saints in Matthew 27. And Dr. Geisler cannot stand being shown to be wrong in something in public. And the only way he knows how to respond is to go on a vendetta against the person who has done that no matter how many times he has to misrepresent the person in the process. And I point out in my book that in the blog where he and David Farnell claim I have denied inerrancy, there are at least 12 major factual errors where they attribute to me things that I either said or did that I have never said or done. In circles where people sued one another, this would be called libel. I don't believe in suing Christians because I believe in following the Bible on that. But it really is a serious problem that Dr. Geisler needs to repent of and apologize to a lot of people he has done this to over the years.
Well, since you talk about genre, that's going to be interesting because that's our next topic, and we're going to be talking about that when we come back from this break. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gift if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You could send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And we're back, and my guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. And I have to remind everyone, what we do here is listener support. In fact, right now I've been told that we're moving away from the station. What we're going to be doing to bring the podcast, we're working on that. I'm going to do everything I can to keep the podcast going. But, friends, this is the reason why I need you to be donating to us and supporting us, because I can't do this stuff for free. Really, and I'm working hard to do anything that I can. I'm already emailing a good friend of mine saying, hey, what can we do about this? And he's looking into it. But if you want to donate, just go to deeperwaters.wordpress.com. There's a button there for donate. You can donate, and it'll go through Ratio Christi, and that will be tax deductible. Now, we're talking about genre now, the fifth section. That's a fancy word, I'm sure, to some listeners out there. What do we mean by genre?
It's simply a word that has come over into English from the French language to refer to the literary form of a written document. So a genre could be a novel. A genre could be a historical report, a proverb, a psalm, a prophecy, an apocalyptic book. In the non-religious world, journalist's article falls into one literary form with certain predictable features to it and styles. A scholarly essay falls into another literary genre. One can speak about such things as a lament, or an oracle of woe as literary genres. And the term, depending on who's using it, sometimes is limited to the literary form of an entire book or document, but sometimes it's also used to refer to constituent elements of a given document. So a letter can contain within it an exhortation. It can contain a vice list or a list of virtues. It can contain a salutation, a greeting. It can contain a prayer of thanksgiving. And some people will use the term genre to refer to those smaller sections as well.
Now, you said Mike Lacona got in trouble for genre issues. What exactly are you talking about there?
There is a verse and a half in Matthew 27 that is found in no other gospel and that really corresponds to nothing that we find anywhere else in Scripture. In the middle of Matthew 27:52, after the curtain of the temple was torn in two and after an earthquake caused the rocks on the ground to split and some tombs of unspecified individuals to break open, we read the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. If that verse and a half had not appeared in this context, the narrative would have continued very similar to the way in which Mark and Luke do, with a reference to the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake, and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." How are we to understand that little verse and a half bit that seems to intrude, or at least isn't necessary for the narrative to flow smoothly? Jesus has raised people to life during his own ministry, but in ways that lead us to assume they did eventually die again. Jairus' daughter, the only son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, perhaps the most famous example. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, will make a big deal about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection. And Jews, by the first century, certainly anticipated, in conjunction with final judgment, the resurrection of all people, the wicked and the righteous alike. And Daniel 12:2 is the clearest Old Testament passage delineating this hope. But what there is not a shred of any expectation of in any Jewish document, inside or outside the Old Testament, is the notion of someone rising substantially ahead of the general resurrection of all people. And yet, that is exactly what more than 500 people testified to having seen Jesus do in many times and places over a period of 40 days and always in physical and bodily form. So what's going on? Many other holy people, presumably faithful Jews from either recent or remote history, whose tombs were somewhere in and around Golgotha? Perhaps that's exactly what happened. Perhaps as an object lesson, as a vivid living illustration of what Paul would encapsulate with the metaphor of first fruits, the moment Jesus came back to life after the resurrection, other Jews came out of the tomb. And they also appeared to many people and then presumably stopped appearing and, like Jesus, went to heaven for their eternal bliss. But is that the only way that the passage can be interpreted? Mike Lacona raises the question, appealing to a literary genre that is found elsewhere in Scripture, most notably in the book of Revelation, the very title of which in Greek is Apokalypsis, from which we get our English apocalypse. What if this is some kind of an apocalyptic symbol? Maybe it was a vision. Maybe the term appeared should not be taken in the same way in this context as when Jesus literally appeared to people. We have more than 500 reports of people who saw Jesus. We have no recorded report in any Christian document anywhere of anyone seeing one of these other saints. If this happened, wouldn't that have been almost as spectacular and worthy of note as Jesus' own resurrection? These are difficult questions, and people have answered them in a variety of ways. Mike, in a masterful, brilliant 700 to 800 page defense of the resurrection of Jesus, in just a few pages, raised the question without even coming down on one side or the other. Could the literary form or genre of this verse and a half be something different, be something less than literal? And for that, key power brokers throughout the Southern Baptist Convention and key people at the seminary he taught at in Charlotte, North Carolina, and elsewhere, and Dr. Geisler above all, have not only condemned him for denying inerrancy, but blackballed him as not a very good person of integrity. It's really tragic, and it shows woeful ignorance of even the most basic forms of biblical hermeneutics.
And I should also express my own potential bias at this point for audience. And so, most of them probably know us, but I actually am doing this from Mike's office right here. My wife and I are house-sitting, as it were, for him while he and his wife are out traveling. And I'm usually trusted to do that since he decided I was somewhat trustworthy once I married his daughter. Actually, he probably decided I was trustworthy before that. So, yeah, that is my bias here. But a lot of this came because Mike saying that these are Greco-Roman biographies. And back in September 12th of 2011, my ministry partner, J.P. Holding of Tectonics, put up an open challenge to Norman Geisler asking, are the Gospels in the genre of Greco-Roman biographies? And then, do the epistles of Paul make use of the techniques of Greco-Roman rhetoric? Now, someone posted this on Geisler's Facebook page, and the post was deleted and the person was banned. JP himself went and posted this on Geisler's site, defendinginerrancy.net, that he set up now. Comment never got moderation, but I do have a screenshot that he posted it. I went and posted the same challenge, and I even sent it to you. I've got a screenshot proof that I did this. That comment never made it to the public. So if anyone's listening right now, I can tell you right now, Geisler has avoided these challenges. In fact, I understand he's made this thing that if you think the Gospels are Greco-Roman biographies, you are denying inerrancy, and it just flies in the face of all the scholarship that we have today.
When someone cannot come up with a convincing reply to a position, the great temptation, if they are in a position of power to do so, is to simply ban access to people even learning about that perspective. For somebody my age, I grew up expecting to hear stories of that coming out of the Soviet Union. It's pretty tragic when there's more freedom sometimes in Russia today to discuss these kinds of things than some people in the Western world would want to allow, even in a literary genre, to use the term, as fluid and freewheeling as a blog post, which by design was intended to democratize the access to knowledge. Blog posts could be created by anybody. They could post things that were entirely made up, but hopefully those who then replied to those posts could call them out for doing so. Now we have the case where people control a blog and don't even allow access to certain kinds of objections, or perhaps it depends on who the objection comes from, at which point we no longer have a democracy. We have in miniature a totalitarian regime like the Soviets.
I'd like to, since you referred to Danny Farnier earlier, I'd like to refer to you to something that he wrote on this, and Gosler's got it up on his website. He says, "It is highly dubious that Matthew 27:51-53 or Revelation should be associated with Jewish apocalyptic literature. While Revelation may share some highly superficial characteristics such as symbolism, it does not share the dualism, pessimism, determinism, pseudonymity, or rewritten history transformed the prophecy that characterized such Jewish literature." And when I read that for the first time, I was just amazed by it. Revelation specifically says it is an apocalypse in there.
That's
and yet
right.
It's not supposed to be considered an apocalypse.
And I would not dispute any of the items in the list that you read in terms of things that Revelation does not share. Revelation is a hybrid of three genres. It is not merely apocalyptic. It is also prophetic, and it also functions as an epistle and contains within it seven short epistles. So the book of Revelation is much more than apocalyptic, but if you ask what is the heart of apocalyptic, you don't simply count features and say, well, here are six things it doesn't share, and here's one that it does share, so that makes it only superficially apocalyptic. The heart of apocalyptic is apparent revelation from God or the gods of present or coming events in highly symbolic form. And so even the concession, however brief, at the beginning of that quote, that there is symbolism in Revelation, although that drastically underplays how central symbolic narrative is to apocalyptic, even the concession that you read is enough to grant that there are things to be understood symbolically in Revelation and not to be taken literally. I would be stunned if Dr. Geisler believed in real dragons. The moment you acknowledge that, you have no logical or philosophical grounds on which to rule out of court a priori the possibility of apocalyptic symbolism in Matthew 27. You may decide that the case that Mike Lacona or anybody else might choose to put forward is utterly unconvincing. Fair enough. Debate the strengths and merits of every scholarly approach to every passage. But to say in advance of any conversation that approach denies inerrancy is itself to deny inerrancy as defined by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which says that every text must be interpreted according to its genre. Geisler will go on to say, but you must read R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul's document was never accepted as a binding or authoritative interpretation, however much people appreciated it, of the ICBI statement. Geisler will go on to say, but I was there, and I know what I intended by it, and several other key people. Yes, I was a student at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School at the time that it was created, and several of my professors participated in it as well, and I know what they intended and meant by it, and it is not what Geisler says. So, ironically, though he will probably never be able to see or admit it. He has now denied inerrancy by the very document he claims to use to uphold it.
Now we're going to have to wrap that one up here. When we come back, we'll go to our final section. I'm Nick Peters, and my guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. We'll be back after this break.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
And we're back. My guest is Dr. Craig Blomberg. We're going to be wrapping up his look at his book, Can We Still Believe the Bible? Talking about miracles. And by miracles, we mean events such as walking on water, raising the dead, instantaneous healing, Chicago Cubs going to the pennant, things like that. Yeah, I had to get that one back in again. I think my wife would tell you, if I ever can, I will go for the joke every time. So, when we talk about miracles, why is it that there is such skepticism over miracles today?
Quite simply, it is the legacy of the rise of a common interpretation of the purview of modern science. It is the result of the rise of the philosophical view known as naturalism. It is an outgrowth of what is increasingly these days called modernism, in contrast to either pre- or postmodernism, that for a variety of reasons believes that in the progress of knowledge of the human race, we now know beyond any reasonable doubt that there is no supernatural being, there are no supernatural powers. Anything that appears to contravene the laws of nature is something that the state of science simply has yet to be able to explain. And once you come to that conviction on whatever grounds, and then you read accounts, whether modern or ancient, of what appear to be supernatural events, you are bound and determined to explain them in some other fashion.
So, Dr. Blomberg, do you think, well, today that someone can be a scientifically minded person and still believe in miracles? And if so, why?
Oh, absolutely. That's why I said a certain understanding of the purview of science. If one takes the approach that philosophers of science, people who aren't just practitioners, but they think about the values, the worldviews, the a priori commitments that science is based on, it would be widely agreed on, even in atheist circles, that science, by definition, is the study of that which is repeatable, preferably under identical conditions to ways in which it has phenomena have been observed. Hence you have the laboratory, hence you have experiments. I have a daughter who is a PhD student in molecular biology, working with professors, looking for, in a great ideal world, some cures for cancer. One of her professors has already made what may turn out to be a significant breakthrough for certain forms of leukemia. They work with mice in their laboratory, and they may inject a mouse with a certain carcinogen and then attempt to see if certain procedures will stop the growth or at least slow the growth of the cancer. When it does, they repeat it on another mouse. And they do everything possible to replicate the identical conditions of the original experiment. And only after finding the same effects dozens of times will the science world allow them to begin to practice on another animal that may be more valuable, and still they're a long way from ever trying that out on human beings. A miracle, by definition, cannot be set up in a laboratory, predicted, tested for, and identical results expected. Science and the study of miracles are two separate domains. The one simply cannot adjudicate on the other. What can adjudicate on the world of the miracle is multiple eyewitnesses. Is there strong evidence that Joe had inoperable cancer? Is it beyond a shadow of a doubt? Are the records from trustworthy doctors preserved? Is there multiple eyewitness evidence that in a public church service, Joe was prayed over fervently by a group of Christians? For God's will to be done, but in the hopes that that will would include the complete disappearance of his tumor. Was he then subsequently checked within a day or two by the doctors, who then found no sign anywhere of a tumor? Has he lived another 20 years without any recurrence of any form of cancer? Craig Keener, in an amazing two-volume work on miracles, has collected somewhere between 400 and 500 of the most thoroughly documented instances of such miracles, some of them even more spectacular than that, on every continent on the globe, including North America. And it may not be repetition in a predictable sense, as required by science, but it's repetition with key constants in the midst of lots of other variables that at some point you have to say, not to ascribe this to a Christian God requires more faith. It's a naturalism of the gaps. It's not a God of the gaps. It's not pleading that God is the cause of anything we can't understand. It's pleading that a worldview that there is no God will someday be proven to be right by ways we can't possibly fathom today, when all the evidence points toward the Christian God intervening.
You know, I had said earlier that I've read through Ehrman's latest book this week, and he makes a section about how we don't, how we can't believe in miracles and such. It's a brief little part, but as soon as he said, I went and checked immediately in the index in the back and saw no reference whatsoever to Keener. And I think it's really poor scholarship in this day and age to make a claim like that and not respond to the number one work out there on the topic, which, for our interest, yes, Keener has been on this show discussing his book, Miracles.
Of a larger, rather remarkable power play. You quoted me earlier as saying avoid the far right and the far left. And the far left has far more people who engage in Soviet-era style censorship than the far right has. I have countless books on my shelves, and far more in our library at Denver Seminary, that have detailed bibliographies on topics of major interest to biblical students and scholars alike. And not an evangelical scholar or their work appears anywhere in their bibliography or their footnotes, nor is there any awareness of even the most significant evangelical works in their studies. As I said earlier, you can find evangelicals who do the same thing, but they'll never get published beyond the popular level. They'd be written out of hand. And yet there is an attitude that Ehrman has, and that many, many others teaching in universities, particularly around North America and Western Europe, and you will even see them when they talk about what almost every scholar believes, or half of biblical scholars believe, or maybe a quarter of scholars think. And you realize the only way that statistic could be accurate is if you take all evangelical biblical scholars and not count them. And today, if we have not reached that percentage yet, and I suspect we may have, we are on the threshold of representing about 50% internationally of all the PhD-trained biblical scholars in the world. To simply ignore that entire body of scholarship, well, whatever else it is, it's not scholarly.
I'm also thinking right now of how Peter Boghossian, in his work, A Manual for Creating Atheists, has said that when he's been asked what it would take to make him believe, he said, well, if, and he says he's borrowing this from Lawrence Krauss, that if I went out at night and all the stars in the sky were arranged to spare out, like, I am Yahweh, believe in me, and every other person in the world saw that same message in their own language, that might be at least starting to persuade me. But it could still be a delusion that's being suffered from. I mean, and these are people who are supposed to be open-minded and following the evidence where it leads.
That's right. I mean, let's just think logically for a moment. The logical counterpart to that is the only thing that might start me slightly down the path toward atheism would be if I saw a message in the sky and everybody else saw it in their language and it said there is no God or something like that. So obviously people who make those kinds of claims A, can't be thinking logically, B, shouldn't be expecting others to take them seriously. The sad thing is that some people do. And C, are really tipping the hand. They're tipping their hand that they are not interested in seeking after truth. They are interested in preserving the status quo in terms of whatever it is they have decided will guide their life, and God cannot be an option thrown into that mix because that would create too much discomfort and upheaval for them. But of course, again, whatever that view is, it's not scientific, so there's no reason for an atheist to ever hold it.
Yeah. Think about the biblical passage now where it says, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.
My father's only sister, my only biological aunt or uncle, when I was in high school, was instantaneously and miraculously healed of an ankle injury she had endured for over 30 years. And she lived another 20 years without any recurrence. It incredibly strengthened her faith as a lifelong Methodist. But my uncle, who was an ordained Methodist minister, but one of the most liberal imaginable, responded to it and, to my knowledge, never changed his tone until the day he died by saying, well, mind over matter is a powerful force and there is so much about the mind that we just don't know. That must be what accounted for it. That requires more faith than I have, and a lot more faith than believing that God miraculously healed my aunt.
Dr. Blomberg, we have a little over 5 minutes left in the show here. Now, if someone's been really intrigued by you and your work, they want to find out more about you, where can they go? Do you have a website or any source like that that they can go to?
I don't have a website. I did write almost 100 blogs over a period of several years that are still posted on the Denver Seminary website under faculty blogs. And Denver Seminary's website is simply www.denverseminary.edu. But I'm one of these people who's old enough that I still value peer-reviewed hard copy publications, and as you mentioned, have a lot of books. It's very easy to go to Amazon and search and find a list of them, and the vast majority of them are still in print. Many of them are available on Kindle and other digital forms, and the titles are usually transparent enough that people can see what they're about and decide if they want to investigate them any further.
Okay. And if anyone out there is interested, I highly recommend this book, Can We Still Believe the Bible in Evangelical Engagement with Contemporary Questions? And I'm looking on Amazon right now. For Kindle, it is currently $11.49. But if you want to get that paperback that you can hold it in your hands, you can get that for $14.95. Now, with a little less than 4 minutes left in the show, Dr. Blomberg, is there any final message you would like to leave with the listeners?
I think it would be this, that and brings it full circle to what I said at the outset. There are many voices in our world today that are saying we can't trust Scripture, and often it is phrased as we can't trust Scripture anymore. Maybe there was a day when the state of our knowledge was so meager that you could understand why thoughtful people might still believe the Bible, but those days are long gone. If there are people who have been duped by that propaganda, I am here to say that in my lifetime, from when I was a college student in the early 70s to the present, the amount of biblical scholarship that has given sound reason for believing everything from huge issues like miracles that we were just talking about, down to minute archaeological confirmation for parts of single verses and everything in between, that scholarship has simply grown exponentially. It's not by definition what makes news. What makes news are the avant-garde, the novel, the controversial. But don't let that fool you. With all of the internet search engines available, with what you can track down on Google alone, look up puzzling issues related to Scripture, and you will in almost every instance have a multitude, a plethora, an abundance, an excess of sources giving good responses to them.
Well, Dr. Blomberg, I want to thank you for being my guest. I want to remind you, next week we're going to have Robert Kolb talking about the Reformation, but it's been an honor to have you here discussing these important topics. I hope people buy your book, read it, and learn what it has in there. And I hope when that next book comes out, we'll see you back here again.
Thank you so much, Nick.
Thank you. And now, I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. See you next week. I'm signing off for now.